Our Old Testament text, Job 42, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Before we read, let me just say the title of the message this morning is, Does True Faith Include Repentance? And here we see an example of an Old Testament saint repenting. Our readings are pretty short this morning. Why don't we stand as we hear the Word of God? Our Old Testament text, the Word of God. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The Word of God. Let's turn as well to the New Testament text from Acts 17. We will read verses 29 through the end of the chapter. Acts 17, 29 through 34. Again, the Word of God. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The Word of God. You may be seated. Again, the title of the message, Does True Faith Include Repentance? We are finishing up our consideration of the Apostle Paul's famous Mars Hill sermon. Mars Hill is a rocky outcropping in Athens, where the Areopagus, the Athenian supreme tribunal and court of morals, met. Here, Paul preached to intelligent and able men, the cream of the cream of the city of Athens. These men were the intellectuals of Paul's day, but they did not know the true God. They are representative of many in our day as well. Oh, how sad to have the gift of a good mind, but refuse to come to God through him who is the way, the truth, and the life, yea, wisdom incarnate. Man's problem is spiritual and moral. Jesus put his finger on it in John 5:20, when he said, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. The promise remains, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. As we've observed recently, the Apostle Paul is talking to men who have no background in the Hebrew Scriptures. For that reason, he does not quote the Scriptures directly, though his sermon is filled with scriptural truth. In the verse immediately preceding our text, Paul quotes a heathen poet, for we are his offspring. This citation is said to have been in the writings of Aratus the astronomer and in the poet Homer. And in the original, it referred to the offspring of Jove or Jupiter. But Paul applies it to the true God, the Lord. That's back in verse 27. He is not here alluding to the doctrine of adoption, whereby we who look to God in true faith become his spiritual sons and daughters. Rather, he uses the phrase to refer to our common humanity. The sons and daughters of Adam share a common humanity. Unlike angels, who are not a race, but a heavenly host, as Elder Reynolds taught us recently. We humans have a Savior who took on our flesh to save us. The men of Athens were Greeks. They were not part of the covenant. Remember the words in Romans, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. These were Greeks, the men of Athens. They were not part of the covenant, but they were part of the race that Christ came to save. And the good news of the gospel is for them, as well as for every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. The promise is for you today. If you will come to him in true faith, he will save you from your sins, take you to himself, and make you his child. At the conclusion of Paul's sermon, there were some who mocked. Verse 32. But there was at least one, Dionysius the Areopagite, who believed. So notice that. That's in verse 34. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite. We'll have more to say about him in just a little while. But truly God is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him by faith. I have several points this morning. The first is the futility of idolatry. The futility of idolatry. Paul uses this quotation, that quotation back up in verse 28, for we also are his offspring. He uses that quotation to warn this august body about the futility of idolatry. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Have you ever seen pictures of the inside of a heathen temple? You can probably visualize in your mind some of the idols that were used. Each one, of course, devised by art, by an artist, a carver, and devised by man's devising, because God never said to make such images. So we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. No, the true God, who made the world and everything in it, is not the creation of man. Rather, man is the creation of God. There have been some perhaps brilliant philosophers who tried to make the case that man made God, but they are exactly backwards. The true God is not the creation of man. Rather, man is the creation of God. Well, with these words, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. With those words, Paul destroys the entire Greek pantheon. Idolatry is vain, a distraction, and a total waste of time. It is the God of heaven with whom we have to do. We as his creatures were made to have a relationship with him, a relationship that was broken because of sin, but is restored in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. Man is incurably religious. Very few in the 21st century worship Jove or Jupiter or his wife Juno or any other of the idols of the Greek pantheon. Instead, we moderns tend to worship the idols of money, or comfort, or success, or pleasure, anything that we consider more important than the true God. The true God claims to be Lord of our time and treasure. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." He rightly requires that we pray to him without ceasing, that we love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. He wants us to obey him and worship him and serve him in the company of his church. Those who submit to him are blessed, both in this life and in the life to come. We will enjoy fellowship and joy in his presence forevermore. Those who reject him will be excluded from his presence and will suffer eternally in the fires of hell. O my hearer, come to him that you might have life. Present your body as a living sacrifice. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The second point is the judge of all. Paul continues warning that God will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. The man whom God has ordained, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He it is who sits and will sit as judge at the final day. The meek and mild Jesus, who entered this world as a little babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and was laid in a manger, and who as a man was lifted up upon a Roman cross to die, rose from the dead and ascended to heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. This is the man whom God has ordained to judge the world in righteousness. This is the one before whom every man, woman, and child who has ever lived will ultimately stand. We may or may not have ever stood before a human judge who had the power to decide our fate, but we will all one day stand before Christ, guaranteed. As Paul would later write to the Romans, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14:10. Here is an appointment that every one of us will one day keep. I've lived in Lansing long enough to watch the construction of the Hall of Justice off Martin Luther King Boulevard, which I pass every time I come to church. We passed it this morning. It is an imposing, marble-faced building. I am told it houses the Michigan Supreme Court and other courtrooms. I watched the building go up piece by piece. There is underground parking for dignitaries, and every person who enters has to pass through security. But I've never personally been inside, and actually, I hope I never have to go inside. The Hall of Justice is a symbol of the authority of law. The message that it sends is that evildoers who break the law are in deep trouble. If we are stopped by an officer of the law, we are in trouble. It is a serious crime to impersonate an officer of the law. The hitchhiker with his thumb out, standing beside the road, has no authority to stop us. But if a 25-year-old policeman driving a police vehicle turns on his flashing blue lights and stops me, this 73-year-old will meekly pull over. The fact that I've been on this earth for almost three times as long as the officer won't matter. What will matter is that I've broken the law and must face the consequences. The other day, as Norma and I were riding our tandem bicycle in our neighborhood, a car approached us from the opposite direction at a high rate of speed. Here was someone recklessly endangering the children of our neighborhood, as well as a couple septuagenarians on a bicycle. As he sped past us, I stared at him sternly and shook my finger at him. But I have no authority to stop him, so he ignored me. But at the final day, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Nobody will have the choice of ignoring that summons. As Jesus himself declared, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. Matthew 25:31-32. The holy angels will gather the whole world, every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, making them stand before the man whom God ordained to be the judge of all the earth. He will judge the world in perfect righteousness. All our sins and iniquities will be read before us. All will be discovered. Nobody will get away with anything. Every mouth will be stopped. There will be no excuses. Every transgression will receive its just reward. The sovereign Lord will administer perfect justice. Every human being will receive a just sentence. In ancient times, those who broke the laws of Athens were hauled before the Areopagus and were judged according as the judges determined. If we break man's law, we have to face the consequences. But if we break God's law, and every one of us has done that many times over, we will have to face the consequences. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. Those who break God's law will be sentenced to eternal death. The words of Jesus, these shall go away into eternal punishment. Matthew 25:46. Judgment is inescapable. But this is not the end of the story. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that God has provided a mediator who took the place of guilty sinners, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God's eternal Son, whom he sent into the world, the sinless one who died in the sinner's place. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. This is the gospel. The sinless Christ died in the place of undeserving sinners. Our sins were laid on him, and by his perfect righteousness, his perfect righteousness is credited to us. If we look to him in faith, he will clothe us with his perfect righteousness. And when he looks at us at the final day, the Father will see in us the perfection of his Son, the only righteousness that can fit a man or woman for heaven. When we are summoned to stand before his judgment seat, he will look at us with his all-seeing eye, and he will claim us as his own. This is my child. I died for him, for her. The Father will be pleased, and the redeemed sinner, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, will go in the company of the elect of all time into the courts of heaven to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yes, truly, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Jesus is the judge of all. But those of us who have received him as Savior and Lord have nothing to fear. Perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18. The judge is our Savior. Thirdly, God commands all men to repent. Consider with me verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. It was at least 4,000 years from the beginning of the creation till the coming of Christ. Generations of men, women, and children had lived and died and passed into eternity. God had not sent his Christ until the fullness of time, his time. Why had he let so many generations of men remain in ignorance? Why had he not intervened to save them? Why had he seemingly taken no notice of them? Why had he let them perish in their sins? Paul doesn't answer these questions directly, but his point is that the God of heaven is sovereign. As Calvin put it, men went astray so long because God did not reach out his hand from heaven that he might bring them back again into the way. In other words, God left the nations to walk in their sin. These times of ignorance God overlooked. Gill bluntly adds that God was displeased and angry with them. And as evidence of such contempt and indignation, he overlooked them. And that's really the literal translation of that word. It's translated winked at in the King James Version, but overlooked, I think, is a better translation. God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't say, it's okay, just keep sinning, I'll pretend I'm not watching. But God overlooked the sins of men. So again, to continue the Gill quote, Gill says, God was displeased and angry with them, and as evidence of such contempt and indignation, he overlooked them and took no notice of them and gave them no revelation to direct them, nor prophets to instruct them, and left them to their stupidity and ignorance. End quote. Why did he do this? He did it according to his own good pleasure, that when he would save his elect, it might magnify the depths of his mercy. Generations of men went to perdition without a Savior, to be tormented eternally for their sins, while others equally undeserving, equally unworthy, were the objects of his mercy and love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Romans 11:33. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The word for repent means a change of mind. It is an important concept. The words for repent and repentance occur some 64 times in the New Testament. The Old Testament counterpart, naham, means to have regrets, a change of heart. This God would never do. When Samuel boldly confronted King Saul with his sin, he declared to him, "Also the strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." 1 Samuel 15:29. No, God has no regrets, no change of heart. His purpose shall stand eternally. But in our Old Testament text, as Job's trials come to an end and God reveals himself to Job, he declares, "I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." That's a beautiful picture of repentance. He who in the previous chapters had proudly asserted his own righteousness now abhors and loathes himself because of the weight of his sinfulness. He humbles himself and repents in dust and ashes before the glory of the God who generously gives him his own perfect righteousness as a free gift. Humans are well advised. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. If you smugly insist upon your own self-righteousness, you will perish eternally. But if in humility you repent of your sin and cast yourself on the mercy of God, he will save you. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, summarizing the teaching of Scripture, helpfully states that repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his need and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Let me make three quick observations about that teaching. First, repentance is a saving grace. It is something that man does not do on his own. It's something that's given to him by the Holy Spirit. God gives us the gift of repentance, and then we exercise that gift. We repent of our sins. Those who are lost in their sins refuse to turn from them. They run from God. They do not want anything to do with him. They refuse to be ruled by him. Second, the repentant sinner has a true sense of his sin. He knows that his sin is odious and repugnant in the sight of a holy God. He hates his sin. Consciousness of the weight and seriousness of his sin fills him with grief. Three, the repentant sinner turns from his sin and turns to God, purposing always to follow the path of obedience. God commands all men, anthropy, all men, women, and children, humanity, everywhere, to repent. This is not just for the Jews. It's not just for professing Christians. This is for all men everywhere. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Going back to the main points, point four, does true faith include repentance? 30 or 40 years ago, there was the Lordship Salvation controversy within evangelical Christendom. What was debated was whether it is necessary to accept Christ as Lord in order to have him as Savior. Stated differently, if someone accepts Christ as Savior without also explicitly accepting him as Lord, is that person truly saved? Those who said that they were argued that a person can accept Christ as Savior but does not need to accept him as Lord, does not need to accept his Lordship. They argued that faith alone is required in order to be saved, that requiring repentance was somehow adding to the gospel. But here in our text, Paul asserts, truly these times of ignorance got overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere, all humanity everywhere, to repent. If God commands all men everywhere to repent, then repentance too is required in order to be saved. But repentance is the flip side of faith. When a person looks to Christ in faith, he turns to Christ. But at the same time, he turns away from his sin. Turning to Christ necessarily involves turning away from one's sin. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel 33:22. The gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Acts 16:31. Faith does not want to dissect Christ, receiving him as Savior, but rejecting him as Lord. He is always and ever the Lord Jesus Christ, and he must be received as he is, wholesale. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Salvation involves turning away from one's sin, accepting Christ's perfect righteousness as our only hope of heaven, and turning to Christ, confessing him as undisputed Lord and Master of our lives. No one can receive Christ as Savior while rejecting him as Lord. True faith, turning to Christ, includes repentance, turning away from our sin. Do you voluntarily and self-consciously turn from your sin, desiring to live under the lordship of Christ? Or do you love your sin and resolve to keep committing it? If so, then you are not exhibiting the fruit of a true faith. As Paul ends his sermon, he says he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Raising him from the dead. Here is the resurrection of Christ. After having been crucified, nailed to a cruel wooden cross, and lifted up to die, and having given up the ghost, releasing his spirit and taking his last breath, after having been pronounced dead by the Roman centurion at the command of Governor Pilate, after having been wrapped in linen grave clothes and laid in a tomb, and having lain there from Friday night to Sunday morning, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, Jesus burst the bonds of death and rose from the dead. He was seen by his disciples, and on one occasion by more than 500 people at once. All this was documented by eyewitnesses, many of whom voluntarily went to their death rather than renounce what they knew to be true. Here is a clear, undisputed miracle with more evidence than any other event in ancient history. The Savior, who is dead, is alive. His bodily resurrection proves that he is Lord of all. Of course, the men of the Areopagus had never seen a person rise from the dead. They were older, well-respected men. They had seen plenty of men and women, boys and girls, die, and none of them had ever risen from the dead. But Paul summarizes the gospel in these words, "For as in Adam, all die." Notice the scripture does not say, "For as in Eve, all die." "For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." 1 Corinthians 15:22. Christ, the second Adam, succeeded where the first Adam failed. And it is by trusting him that we are saved. Well, what was the fallout from the sermon? We read, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. While there was not a great turning to Christ, as there had been on the day of Pentecost, there was some gospel fruit. Here were the beginnings of a gospel church in Athens." Gill writes that this Dionysius the Areopagite is said by another Dionysius, bishop of the Corinthians, a very ancient writer, to be the first bishop of the Athenians, end quote. He, along with a woman named Damaris and a few others, formed the nucleus of a church that would continue to testify to the saving power of Christ to the world. God's word never returns to him void, but accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you living in the light of his countenance, obediently worshiping him, expectantly waiting for his return? If so, all glory to God. Amen. Let's go to Christ now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the biblical truths that Paul so courageously preached to the men of the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Athens. Lord, we know that no such message had ever been heard in Athens before. We are so thankful, Lord, for the spiritual fruit that you brought from that preaching. And Lord, we know that even if there's no apparent spiritual fruit, Christ is glorified by the proclamation of his truth. And Lord, as we sit and hear it, we want to glorify you. We want to glorify you for your mercy, for your grace, and for your truth. And we are so thankful, Lord, that your word will not return to you void, but it will accomplish in the lives and hearts of hearers what you have purposed for it. Thank you, Lord, that you have purposed to build your church such that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Lord, we look forward to the day when multitudes will turn to Christ because of the moving of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray for that. We pray, be glorified in our midst. We pray, do a work. Bring multitudes to yourself. Bring multitudes from every kingdom and tribe and tongue and nation to profess their faith in Christ. Lord, when we pray that, we know that we are praying in accord with your perfect will. Lord, bring spiritual fruit in our midst. Lord, we pray that there would be covenant children who will desire to confess Christ, to profess the faith of their parents, to tell the world, I know that I'm a sinner, and I have no hope of eternal life except in Christ. I'm looking to him alone for my salvation. I'm publicly vowing to submit myself always and eternally to his lordship. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.